This past week, we have witnessed a high-profile resignation in the Church of England. Justin Welby resigned for failing to adequately deal with revelations of obscene abuse within the Church of England. The whole affair is desperately sad, tragic, and should invoke in us a mourning and a righteous anger. Our hearts should be broken for victims. Among the multitudes of the horrors that such a scandal brings about is the disrepute that is brought to the name of Christ and the Church. Untold damage is done for the cause of Christ when the world looks on Christians or a church and sees unrighteousness. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the only hope for a lost world. And the gospel of Christ, according to Paul, the Apostle Paul, is folly to those who are perishing. There are plenty of stumbling blocks already in place for a person to come to Christ as their Lord and Savior already. Christians or churches should not be a further cause for stumbling through their hypocrisy. How tragic that this abuse in the Church of England was only thoroughly dealt with because journalists from outside the church brought it to light. The world was holding the church to account. This should not be. Legion are the numbers from outside the church who have looked on a person who has claimed the name of Christ or looked at a church and witnessed a lifestyle that is unrighteous and reached a conclusion that they would rather not become a Christian. There's nothing attractive in that. They see no need to become a Christian. Paul in chapter 2 of Titus sets forth how different groups of people ought to act, ought to behave in the church. He's concerned with right conduct, with righteous behavior, with godly character. And I think he does so for two reasons. I think God's people in Crete are to live rightly in line with sound doctrine because, firstly, it will help in the fight against false teachers in Crete. And secondly, for the sake of the church's witness to the world. And we'll see before we close that Paul is not saying that we should live righteously to earn salvation. He is saying you've been saved by grace. Therefore, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And last week, we began a short series in Titus. We saw that Paul is writing this letter to his true child in a common faith, Titus. We saw how Titus had been entrusted with quite a challenging job. He is to go throughout the towns in Crete and install biblically qualified men as elders. In addition, Titus is to silence and rebuke false teachers. Those in the church, or certainly those influencing the church, with false doctrine. And we saw from chapter 1 that what characterized the false teachers, as well as false teaching, was unrighteous acts, unrighteous behavior. They were teaching, Paul said, for shameful gain. These false teachers fitted the description given by a Cretan prophet, namely that they were liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Although they, you might want to cast your eyes there, chapter 1, verse 16, though they profess to know God, they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. You can tell a false teacher not only through his false doctrine, but through his unrighteous behavior. And now Paul turns his attention in chapter 2 to righteous behavior that is in line with right doctrine, sound doctrine. Look to verse 1 of chapter 2, please, which begins with the word, but. Paul is contrasting the false teachers and their unrighteous behavior with Titus's remit to teach what accords with sound doctrine. What accords? What is it that accords with sound doctrine? Well, Paul begins to outline the behavior that accords with sound doctrine as he addresses different ages and different sexes within the church before then addressing bondservants. We're going to take each in turn. And after we've taken each in turn, we'll close by looking at Paul's basis for this right living, this right behavior. Paul begins with older men. This is what he would have older men strive to be. This is what he would have younger men aspire to as they grow. Paul says, verse 2, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older men are to have a sober mind. There is to be a seriousness to an older Christian man. An older Christian man should recognize that there is a weightiness to the Christian life and the things of God. Older men should know that Christianity deals with things of the eternal. Older men are to be aware that they and all around them stand constantly on the precipice of eternity. Everyone is at least potentially one step away from eternal eternity in the next life, either in God's presence or apart from God's presence, banished from Him. Older men should be sober-minded. They should be dignified, Paul says, or worthy of respect. Older men are to be self-controlled. So too are the older women, because they are to teach the younger women to be self-controlled. The younger men are called to be self-controlled. And actually in verse 12, being self-controlled comes up again, and it's applied to all Christians. Everyone is to be work on being self-controlled. According to the Bible dictionary, one Bible dictionary, to be self-controlled is this. Let me quote it to you. It's to be disciplined in thought and in action. It is to exhibit a balanced and rational approach to life. This term emphasizes the importance of inner restraint and the ability to govern one's desires and impulses in accordance with godly wisdom. This term emphasizes the importance of inner restraint and the ability to govern one's own desires and impulses in accordance with godly wisdom. And know, please, Christian, that the fruit of the Spirit includes self-control. Christian, you are not able on your own to be self-controlled. I find that remarkable. You need the Holy Spirit to be working in your life to bear the fruit of self-control. Pray, therefore, that God would help you and I to have mastery over our own mind, our own actions, our own impulses. How important is self-control? Proverbs 25:28 says this, a man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. Older men are, still in verse 2, to be sound in faith, sound in love, and sound in steadfastness. Have you ever seen a handyman knocking on a wall or pulling at a handrail or stamping on a floorboard? They're testing for soundness. If the wall doesn't crumble, if the handrail is solid, if the floorboard doesn't give way, then the verdict is that they are sound. Nothing is loose, all as it should be. Nothing is failing. Church, give thanks for older men of God who are sound when it comes to faith in God, sound in their love for others, sound in endurance in the faith. They have kept going through life storms. They have run the race over many a church for such older men. Pray for younger men that they would grow up to be such older men. Let's look at older women. How should older women strive to be? And what should younger women be looking up to and aspire for themselves? Verse 3 says, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young woman. Let's pause there. Older women are to be reverent in how they act. The word is associated with sacredness or holiness. Older women in how they behave are to reflect holiness. It's a word often associated with priests serving in the temple. They were reverent. Paul gives two negatives which older women should avoid and which would disqualify them from being reverent. The first is that older women are not to be slanderers, which is to say that they are not to spread falsehoods about another person. The word translated as slanderer, if it is used as a proper noun, is translated as Satan. It's his name, slanderer. He falsely accuses. When we falsely accuse, we are doing Satan's work. The second negative is that they are not to be addicted to much wine. It was a temptation in the first century culture Paul was writing to, and a temptation today for women and for men. Older women are to be self-controlled. They are to practice moderation. Older women are to teach what is good, and so train the young woman. Older women are to disciple younger women. Older women in a better position than Titus is, or the elders in Crete, to teach young women how godly womanhood works itself out in different arenas of a woman's life. One female commentator says of this verse, "This is not a second-rate role given to women who are unable to have biological children. It is not the pastor's cop-out answer given to ambitious women who desire to teach. This is the high calling God puts on every woman's life, because God's way has always been to pass truth from life to life, and generation to generation." End quote. Titus is to exhort older women to teach what is good, and so train young women on godliness. Let's keep moving and see what older women have to both model and teach to young women. And let's see what young women should aspire to. Verse 4 says, "And so train the young women to love their husbands and children." Now, we shouldn't understand Paul as saying that he expects all women to be wives and all women to be mothers. Elsewhere, in fact, he says that his preference would be that more Christians would be like him, single, for the sake of the gospel. Nor should we understand Paul as saying that older women shouldn't invest in younger women who are not married or who are not mothers. I think Paul is speaking in general terms. Most of the women in the church in Crete would likely be married. Most of the young married women would likely be mothers. Paul is writing in a culture whereby women on the whole married much younger and bore children on the whole much younger than is the norm today. Older women in Crete, says Paul, can help younger women in their marriage and in their raising children. Being a wife is a difficult thing. Lindsay's not here, but if she were, she would testify to it. And being a mother is a difficult thing. At times they can be overwhelming things. Being a wife and being a mother both require sacrifice, wisdom, giving of oneself. Older women can help younger women navigate being a godly wife and being a godly mother. Younger women are to be, verse 5, self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands. Paul says younger women are to be working at home. Again, we're not to misunderstand Paul here. He's not saying that every woman must be busy at home, to use the NIV's phrase. He's not saying that women can't have a job outside the home. We have scriptural examples of godly women operating businesses. But Paul does, over two verses, call younger women to love their husbands and children, to work at home, and to submit to their husbands. And if he were to emphasize these things today, I think he would largely be roundly condemned as misogynistic. I think his critics would be many, and I think they would be loud. The one picture of womanhood that is often prized and popular in today's culture is perhaps best illustrated in the cinema. It's Scarlett Johansson's character in the Avenger movies. Her character is a founding member of the Avengers. She is a leader. She is stoic. She is strong-willed. She regularly goes into combat with men twice her size and three times her weight. And as she goes toe-to-toe with them, she's able to defy physics, and her punches and kicks send these men flying across the room. The picture of womanhood that it seeks to portray is that there are no differences between men and women, and that women should try to be like men. And at this point, I could get lost in what is biblical manhood and womanhood. Let me only say in passing that I don't think the Avengers portrays manhood in a biblical fashion. The Bible's teaching is that there are differences between men and women. I think that's Paul's underlying assumption in these verses. God has made men and women differently. And God has done something that is good. And he's done something that is wise. And manhood is good and wise. And there is a certain glory to manhood. And womanhood is good and wise. And there is a certain glory to womanhood. But they are different glories. Neither are inferior or superior to the other. And Paul's stress in these verses is that normatively it is pleasing to God that in a marriage the wife takes chief responsibility for any children, verse 4, and working at the home, verse 5. And the husband takes the responsibility to lead the family, and for the wife, Paul says, to submit to her husband. And I'll say a little about that in a moment. And by implication, therefore, for husbands to take the chief responsibility for provision. They'll be out earning a living. I think that is God's good design, especially when the children are very young and should normatively be pursued. Paul is not saying that husbands aren't to wash the dishes or cook or fold laundry. Paul is not saying that husbands aren't put the children to bed or to be involved in their discipleship or change nappies. He should take the lead in the discipleship and such forth. But rather, Paul is teaching that women normatively are to take chief responsibility in these areas, especially when the children are young. And I think today some would call this oppressive to women. If it is from God, however, it must be good. It must be right. To care for the home, to raise children, to work for the flourishing of a marriage through submission is a very high calling. Don't let anyone say otherwise. It is a high calling, precious in God's sight. Some in the world would say to women and families today, you must do it all. Being a homemaker and raising a family is not enough. In fact, to only do such, some would say, is a demeaning thing. Some in the world today would say to a woman with a family, you can and you should add to an already near impossible task, a career. Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says to those young women with a family, love your husbands, love your children, be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to your husband. Where it is possible, and it is not always possible, not least because there are many single mums, but where it is possible, the husband should take chief responsibility for the family's income. The wife should take chief responsibility for the home and young children. I said we'd return to the instruction for young women submitting to their husbands, and we can do so only briefly, stating the obvious, submission is not always easy, just as leading is not always easy. Submission does not mean never putting your view across. A godly husband will value his wife's opinion and wisdom and will often defer to his wife's wishes and desires and her wisdom. But submission is to allow your husband to lead. It is to desire that he would lead. And it is to support and encourage him when he is leading in a manner pleasing to God. Why are the young women to act in such a manner? So that, Paul says in verse 5, have a look please, so that the word of God may not be reviled. And again, I think this is his concern in all of this section. The world should not look in on a Christian marriage and family. Sorry, the world should look on in a Christian marriage and family and see something beautiful and desirable and good and wise. It should be attractive. The world should not look in on a Christian family and see something undesirable and then turn and insult God's word. It shouldn't be reviled. Young women are to live rightly for the sake of the gospel. We need to turn to young men. And at first reading, it seems like the young men only have one thing to focus on. Verse 6 says, likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Work on this one thing, young men. Be a master of your own mind. Be a master of your own actions, as we talked about earlier. Be self-controlled. But I think it's likely, though, that when Paul goes on in the next verse to urge Titus to act in such a way, the reason is because Titus, as a young man himself, is to model to the other young men what a godly young man should aspire to. And so Titus is to be a model of good works, a model of good works. Young men, pursue good works. And in Titus's teaching is to show integrity and dignity and sound speech. Young men, you're to be men of integrity and dignity and sound speech. Why? Paul says, so that an opponent, perhaps a false teacher, verse 8, will be unable to condemn. If Titus acts in this way, a false teacher will be unable to condemn Titus. Once again, sound doctrine is to be accompanied by right living, by good works, by integrity, for the gospel's sake. We are lagging time-wise, so we'll need to go on to bondservants. Bondservants in Roman culture were officially bound by contract to serve their master, usually for 7 years. When the contract expired, the bondservant was declared a freed man and should be given wages for their service. Sometimes they were involuntarily a bondservant. Sometimes they volunteered to be a bondservant. Some masters were good people who treated their bondservants rightly. Other masters were not good and treated bondservants shamefully. Paul's instructions to bondservants within the church, regardless of whether they had a good or bad master, regardless of whether they were voluntarily or involuntarily a bondservant, was to, verse 9, be submissive to their masters in everything. They are to act to well please their master. They are to avoid being argumentative. They are not to pilfer, verse 10, which is to say that they were sent to the market to buy goods for the family. They were not to keep the change or a little change. And they're not to take the odd item from the storeroom. Why are bondservants to act in such a way? Well, again, Paul's motivations relate to how God's word will be viewed by those outside the church. End of verse 10, he says, so that in everything they, bondservants, may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Paul's desire is that they reflect God's words. Masters should look on bondservants and see something remarkable in how they conduct themselves. They should see a Christ teaching. I think these verses are instructive, perhaps, for employees today. It makes your work missional. In the workplace, you are to act in such a manner, you are to behave in such a manner that your line manager and your colleagues look on you, adorning, that's the language Paul uses, adorning the doctrine of God. Be respectful, be submissive, be honest, be men and women of integrity, be trustworthy, seek to please your line manager. Work for God, not for man. Pray for your line manager. Pray for your colleagues that they might see the doctrine of being adorned by you. That they might see you living out your faith, and that they might become curious and ask for the reason for the hope within. There we have it. Paul has given instructions to different sexes and different ages in the church, how they are to conduct themselves. He's gone on and given instructions to and how bondservants are to act rightly. And he's done so with an eye on the false teachers in Crete, and he's done so with a watching world looking in on the church. He wants right doctrine to be accompanied by right behavior. And Paul, in his letter to Timothy, says that God's people ought to behave in a certain way because the church is the pillar and foundation of the truth. Sound doctrine and sound behavior belong together. And Paul follows these various instructions in chapter 2 with these wonderful, wonderful words in verses 11 through 14. He takes us to a past event, a present way of living, and a future hope. And these verses detail the basis, the foundation for the right conduct in the church. The right conduct is not what leads to salvation, it is something else. The past event is the something else. The past event in verse 11 says this, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. The grace of God has appeared. The grace of God has manifested itself in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is Jesus Christ who appeared in history, and it is he who has brought salvation to all people. It's not a person's righteous acts that will bring them salvation. It is a trusting in the work of Christ, which Paul speaks of in verse 14. This is the work of Christ. It says, Jesus, verse 14, who gave himself for us. How wonderful. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. Because in the past, he redeemed us from lawlessness, which is sin. We are to live presently in a particular way. We are to, verse 12, renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. Christ died for us to purify us, to wash us, to make us clean, to make us his own. We should be zealous, therefore, not for lawlessness, but we should be zealous for good works. We are to be a people not only looking to the past and what Christ has done for us, not only living a certain manner in the present in light of what Christ has done and for the sake of the reputation of God's word in the world, we're also to be looking to the future. Verse 13, waiting, how wonderful, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Christians, we are waiting in sure and certain hope for the second appearing of Christ, our great God and Savior. A Christian, live today with the certain hope that he is coming back. I know he is coming back and his reward will be with him for his people, for how they lived in this life. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we give thanks for Jesus Christ, that he gave himself to redeem us from lawlessness. Thank you that he took the punishment for our sins upon that cross, and that when we repent and trust in him, we have forgiveness of sins. And Lord, would you help us to treasure right doctrine, live rightly in light of the truth. Help us to live rightly for the sake of the gospel. Give us grace and wisdom as we seek to apply these verses to our own lives. And we give thanks that Christ is coming back, our blessed hope. Thank you that our God and our Savior will appear and that he will take us to be with him. And with this truth, spur us on in this life to live rightly for him. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.